The language of Reformation is a language that is in many ways very direct about human brokenness and sin, even as it's very insistent on the grace of God and the love of God that makes us new beings. The Psalms named that Mary Lynn read, and then also the promise that Christ is the Word in whom the fullness of God's glory is seen. And the Apostle Paul brings together those two themes in this reading from his letter to the church in Ephesus. So the first 10 verses of the second chapter of Ephesians. I invite you to listen for God's word. Paul writes, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work among those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. We were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which God loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come God might show the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. We are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand to be our way of life." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, as your word and your love are eternal once more, may they come to bear upon us in this moment, that our lives may show forth your light, your justice, and your love. Be with us now in all that we do, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My sermon title today may have been a mistake. If your goal is clear communication, having a title in Latin is usually a bad idea, because at the very least it's going to require some sort of explanation, and at the worst it means I'm going to be subjecting folks to a long exposition on 16th century church history. But the reality is, on the other hand, people love short phrases and slogans. We love phrases that help us remember the important things in life. And so on today, Reformation Sunday, the phrase is Semper Reformanda, which means always being reformed. The Presbyterian Church is also known as the Reformed Church. We arose during that 16th century period of change and upheaval called the Reformation. The teachings of the Catholic Church were reformed in some of their doctrines and practices from that period on. And over the years, the rallying cry for the Protestants became two phrases, Ecclesia Reformata, we are the Reformed Church, Semper Reformanda, we are always being reformed. Now the phrase Semper Reformanda may not have been what was first on your mind when you woke up this morning and thought you're going to go to church. You may have your own idea of what it means to be a Presbyterian, a part of the Protestant Church communion. For you, to be Presbyterian means, well, we sing certain hymns on Sundays, and we have relatively assigned seats in the pews. To be Presbyterian might mean to you that we bring casserole dishes with our names written on the bottom, and we only make jello in the proper liturgical color of the season, which right now is green, so that's lime jello. But actually, there's a lot more to our faith than just those details. Instead of going to church to hear a lecture about Presbyterianism, I think today we're going to be guided by those last three verses that I read from Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's letter to that young church. And hopefully the point that will be made and what you'll come away with is basically this good news. We are daily reformed by a God who loves us, by a Savior who is ever with us, and by a Spirit that is creating a future for us more wonderful than we could imagine or certainly deserve. So, verse 8. Paul said, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." We have been saved by grace. So question, saved by grace as opposed to what? Well, the answer is just about anything you can think of. We are not saved by things that we do, works that we accomplish, or even the type of people that we are. We are not saved by our name, by our nationality, by our zip code, by our church affiliation, or the language we speak at home. And if we move into more social justice issues, we are not saved by our wealth. We are not saved by our educational achievements. We are not saved by our race or our gender identity or our physical and mental capacities. Whatever we might think gives us an advantage over someone else in the world doesn't matter in God's eyes. Think of it this way. Many, if not all of us, worry that we're not perhaps as successful as we should be. We feel guilty that we're not doing more in the eyes of the world, that we're not doing enough to lead a good life that's pleasing to God. Too many of us have little people that ride along on our shoulders and whisper in our ears that know we're just not good enough. That may be a critical voice that was spoken to us at some point by a parent when growing up. Or maybe the voice of a teacher. It could be a spouse. It could be a colleague. It could simply be a tiny little devil that's just telling us you don't measure up. Now, I want you to feel free to brush off your shoulders regularly. The only voice that should be whispering in your ears is the voice that says, God knows you, loves you, and is with you. You've been saved by grace. And that's a gift from God. Which leads to verse 9. This gift is not the result of works, lest anyone may boast. Now, to boast is to claim something is the result of our own efforts. It's to seek credit for ourselves and ourselves alone. John Calvin and the other reformers knew that that pathway was always a dead-end street that led nowhere good. Instead of self-elevation and promotion, Calvin would insist on a healthy understanding of self-denial that can be best captured in this simple phrase. In life and in death, we belong to God. We are not our own. We belong to God. All of us. We belong to God. That actually may be one of the hardest phrases for us to hold on to in today's troubled world. And it's difficult for a simple reason. In recent generations, humankind has gained the ability to destroy all life. If you go back to the last world war, we now have the military capacity, we have the nuclear capacity to destroy life on Earth quickly, or because of our choices that we are making environmentally and industrially, we have the capacity to destroy life on Earth more slowly but just as efficiently. After World War II, the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre sat in cafes. And as he was there in Paris, after the war, he thought about where was the human race heading. And in one essay he wrote in 1945, he said this: From now on, we must always take into account the knowledge that we can destroy ourselves at will, with all of our history and perhaps life on earth itself. Sartre then created his existentialist philosophy, which ultimately was a fairly bleak perspective that said whatever hope humankind may have is going to be a hope that's dependent on us alone, that we have to look clear-eyed at our own mortality, our own failings, and somehow muster up the ability to make the best of things in a broken world. We are now like gods. While we cannot totally create life, we can potentially destroy all life. And thinking about that makes us uncomfortable. And so what happens is we begin to trust in human answers to that harsh reality. We trust in stockpiles of weapons. We trust in paper diplomacy somewhat, and militarism to a much greater degree. We trust in laws on the books, and if not in laws, then we trust in prison bars. We trust in savings accounts and pension funds, and when those aren't available, we will work as hard as we can to stockpile resources for ourselves, even if it's done at the expense of someone else. We think about the future, but whatever human creation we can name that gives us confidence and assurance and hope for that future will not be a true answer. It will only be a hollow boast, a frightened and flawed answer shouted back into the night to somehow quiet our existential angst. Faith tells us to take a step back, to take a step back from that approach and to take a deep breath. By faith, we are led to something else. In life and in death, we belong to God. And then comes the words in verse 10. We are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Sartre, with his cigarettes and apricot cocktails, couldn't see a horizon beyond the end of this mortal life, beyond the bleakness of this fragile human existence. But there is much more to be seen. Scripture says, we are what God has made us. We've been created in Christ for good works. Now, do we still sin and make mistakes? Yes, we do. Do we still have the capacity to destroy life, to diminish others through our fears and our militarism and our racism, sexism, and nationalism? Yes, sadly, that hasn't gone away. The capacity for destruction may have grown over the past generations. But what it means to be human, what it means to be living with those flaws, has been the same since the dawn of time. And none of that should move us to despair. We awake each morning. We open our eyes to life in all of its potential. Our first phrase should be that affirmation: in life and in death, we belong to God. That is our hope. That is our joy. That is our strength. Whatever else may claim us or seek to speak to us, God takes precedence. And so then we welcome the day, and as we do that, we remind ourselves we are saved by grace. This is not our own doing, but it's a gift of God. Nothing in this world then can demean us. Nothing can take away the reality of who we are as God's child. No demon on our shoulder has any real power over us, because there is nothing we have to do in order to be held in God's favor, to receive God's grace. All that we need is already beside us and within us, our identity as children of God, as salvation given to us in Christ freely as a gift. And so what comes next? Belonging to God, saved by grace, now we can do our rallying cry. Now the Latin comes in handy. Semper reformanda. We are always being reformed. Now that slogan challenges both our conservative and our liberal tendencies inside. And we all have them. We have conservative moments when we believe the only good things are the old things. We must conserve the past, keep doing things exactly like we've always done them. We need to stay away from all that newfangled technology. We need to hang on to the good old days, sing the old hymns, never change the church carpeting, stuff like that. In the same way, we have our liberal moments, believing that only the new stuff has any value, that change for change's sake is always worthwhile, that we have to move with the times, we have to follow the crowds, we have to get rid of old things like denominational labels and offering plates and newsletters sent out in the mail and sermons that you can't respond to on Twitter feeds. Our conservative and liberal tendencies are real, but to both of them we say, semper reformanda. We are always being reformed. It means we're always in the process of living into a more authentic expression of faith every day. It means going back to our roots, going back to Scripture, going back to prayer, going back to community connections that have made the church the body of Christ since the time when Christ was on the earth. And it means looking forward by grace, trusting God for what is yet to come, the real possibility of change and reform and healing and new beginnings, not just for us as individuals, but new beginnings for us as institutions and as nations and as the human family all over the world. Scripture says anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. That's going to happen dramatically and incrementally. It's a new beginning and a daily reformation. And it's a gift. It will lead to good works as a response to that gift. But ultimately, it's part of God's plan that involves us and has been known by God from the beginning of time. Now that message is good and true whether you're Roman Catholic or Orthodox or Presbyterian. Even as we take time to celebrate our Reformation anniversary, what we do is find strength in this good news that is for all people. In life and in death, we belong to God. We are saved by grace, a wonderful gift from God. Semper reformanda. We are always being reformed. Because God doesn't give up. Because Christ never abandons us. And the Spirit blows and transforms us until all of life reaches that God-ordained, God-blessed horizon. May the Latin rallying cry of old give you hope and peace this day and forevermore. Amen. A commemoration of the 500th anniversary is incomplete unless it offers our prayers for the world and the body of Christ in all of its forms. I invite you to join us in this litany of ecumenical praise. Please stand as you're able and share in this responsive prayer. Lord Jesus, head of the church, your body, we thank you for the Reformed and Presbyterian church here and around the world, even as we praise you for your ecumenical church in every age and place.
We thank you for congregations of all faiths, for Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, Baptist, AME, Congregational, Pentecostal, and all churches the world over.
We thank you for intentional places of prayer, for Orthodox monasteries, Catholic retreat centers, evangelical communities, social justice offices, and networks and advocates.
We thank you for rural churches serving as best they can for those in their midst, and for churches in small towns that are focal points for families and communities.
We thank you for churches in the suburbs, for ministry to commuting families in ex-urban neighborhoods connected by roads and dependent on cars to do their ministries.
We thank you for city churches, small and large, striving to work within diverse communities and be lights in places of darkness or unrelenting commerce.
We thank you for new church developments, new worshiping communities, experimental gatherings offering fresh voices to your gospel choirs, and places of refuge for people wounded by institutional churches.
We thank you, Lord, for churches that do not seem like churches at all, small Bible study groups in shantytown shacks of Rio or San Salvador or Soweto, brave believers meeting secretly in Kabul or Dubai or Khartoum.
May we ever be aware of the worldwide church, praying for your will to be done, your grace to go forth, until all are free from poverty, persecution, or spiritual distress.
Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church, your body, we thank you for your church universal in every age and place, including here. Alleluia. Amen.